So read ahead. I tell you that a lot, but definitely read ahead going into, Lord willing, next week and the week after. You find it okay? One of these days, we're going to try to live stream. My kids in college didn't want to go to church today, so I've got them on my phone over there, and they're listening. So they wanted to go. They can't find a church. I don't. By faith. That's the father of kids that are my age right there. Yeah. So hi, girls. I'm sure they're laying in bed right now. So Peter, as he writes this book, 2 Peter, knows that his time on this earth is drawing to an end. He knows he's going to be martyred for his faith soon. So he writes this letter to warn Christians about what he sees happening in the church and what he knows is going to intensify as the days go on. Remember, as we went through the first couple chapters, Peter knew that false teachers were already worming their way into the church. And that the flock of God were going to be very vulnerable to their teachings and their heresies. And we know that one of the heresies that these false teachers were going to bring into the church is that they were going to deny the reality of the second coming of Jesus. So after, in verse 2, or chapter 2, he talks very directly about the motives of these false teachers. Now in chapter 3, he's going to address the fact that there's going to be scoffers that come. And they're going to deny the second coming of Jesus. And so, needless to say, chapter 3 is a lot about the second coming, especially next week. So again, read ahead. Let's read the first. We're going to do 9 verses today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the air, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In the last verse, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you that you're with us and your Holy Spirit is going to give us great insight, Lord, to give us sensitive hearts to what you would say to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he already wrote, Peter did, about the importance of being reminded back in chapter 1. But here in chapter 3, and he starts by saying the word of reminder, he's emphasizing what we should know in light of the second coming of Christ and the prophecies that concern his second coming. And the idea when you get into verse 2 that you will be mindful of the words which were spoken before, what he's saying is that the words that the Old Testament prophets spoke and then the words that the apostles are speaking now as Peter's writing this, they're coming from God. And so he's challenging the church, be mindful of these things, especially in regards to the words that they spoke that pertain to the last days. See, if we're not careful, we can become so familiar with reading this stuff and hearing about this stuff that they no longer have an impact in our hearts the way that they're supposed to have. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. And we just forget and we just not kind of let it slide off the front burner and into the back of our minds. And it's just we don't try to hold on to those things the way we should. So Peter wants us to be reminded about these things. In fact, being thinking about these things on a regular basis. I think that's what he's saying. Do you realize that there are over 300 references to the second coming in the New Testament? Over 300 of them. In contrast, there are 7 specific places in the New Testament talk about new birth. There are about 20 to 25 specific places that talk about repentance and faith. There's about 70 or 80 references that talk about different baptisms, whether it's spiritual baptisms or water baptisms. There are over 300 New Testament references about the second coming. It's by far the most widely spoken of topic in the New Testament. And you know, I wondered, why is that? And so I tried to put myself in the mind of the Lord best I could, and the best I could think of was something similar to this. Let's say that I'm going to the Olympics that are coming up over in wherever it is, Sochi, wherever that is, some sushi. It sounds like I should eat that in Japan, right? Little sushi. And so let's say I'm going over there, and while I'm over there, I know that there's going to be a terrorist attack in the United States, a really devastating terrorist attack. And so what I'm going to do while I'm over there is I'm going to write a letter back to my family because if I know while I'm over there that everything's going to be okay when I get back, that's going to be the kind of letter I write to them. When I'm over there, I'm going to say, you know, I know it's going to be hard for you, but when I get back, I'm going to make everything okay. If I knew that ahead of time, that's the letter I'm going to write to my wife. That's the letter I'm going to write to my kids. You're going to be okay. I know you're going to be okay. I promise you're going to be okay. I think that's why God writes this to us. I think that's why he says this over and over and over and over again. Because he loves his bride more than I love my bride. And he loves his kids more than I love mine. As much as I love my family, he loves them more, and he loves us more. So he's writing these things over and over and over and over again to help us stand strong in the midst of what he knows we're going to have to go through, what he realizes coming. And he's saying, but you know what? When I come back, I'm going to take all that was bad in this world, and I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to take all the things that happened, and I'm going to deal with those things. And you, my family, you're going to be okay. I think that's why he says this stuff. All through here we see. So I guess that's the point I think he's trying to help us see is he's going to make everything right. Now notice in verse 3 and 4 then, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days. So the question you probably have to ask yourself is, what is the last days? If we would want to go back to the day of Pentecost, we'd see Peter, again, talking about the message that he gave on the day of Pentecost, and he refers to the last days there. Most biblical scholars say that was the beginning of the last days on the day of Pentecost, and it'll continue until the day Jesus is returned. So we're living in the last days, quote unquote. Now, whether that means that today Jesus is coming back or 7 years from now or 100 years from now, I don't know. No one knows. But we are living in the quote unquote last days. So when you see that there in verse 3, we can say, yes, we know that during the time frame that we're living in, this applies. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And notice, they're going to be walking according to their own lusts. I think what we need to see in there is we have to come to the understanding that there is a day coming when God's going to put an end to the rebellion of mankind against God. And he's going to establish righteousness on this earth. And it will one day, this earth will give way to a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what we're going to see in the days ahead. And one thing we see there in verse 3 is that scoffers are going to come. They're going to scoff at the idea of God's judgment, that there's a judgment of God that's building in his heart towards sinful man. It seems to me, and maybe you see it different than me, but it seems to me like we're on the fast track toward evil and lawlessness or toward God today. It's like people now are bold enough to shake their fist at a holy God, and they don't even care. There's no fear in their heart toward a holy God. They don't want to repent of their sin. They don't even hear about the fact that they're sinning. And there's people in churches today that the pastor would never even say the word because we want people to feel good about themselves. We want people to feel good about the way they live. And no one will even talk about it. And we have this idea that, you know what, I don't even care what God thinks anymore. Leave me alone, and I'm willing to say, oh, I don't care anymore. That's the world I think we live in. Don't dare tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, and that one day I'm going to be judged for that. Now, I've had people tell me that they've never really felt persecuted in their entire Christian walk. Well, if that's something that you think, do this. Go tell someone that their sexual immorality is wrong in the eyes of Almighty God, and they're going to be judged for it. Now, that's biblical. Go tell somebody, oh, you're going to get persecuted. So they're going to say some things, right? So if you're in that camp today, there's one way to know that you are to speak the truth when it comes to the way people are living their lives, and you're going to get some pushback. Because people don't want today to be told that what they're doing is wrong. And they scoff because they like the darkness rather than the light. Actually, they love the darkness rather than the light. Turning your Bible back to John chapter 3, just real quick. I know we know John 3:16, but a lot of times we miss the rest of it because we love John 3:16 so much. But start with 3:16. I know I'm kind of jumping right in while Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Did you find it? John 3:16, of course we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 17, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Most of us know that. Keep going though. 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Jesus spoke to this very thing. The Bible says that in the last days, there are going to be people who want to continue in their sin. They don't want to hear about moral standards. They don't want to hear about ethical standards. They don't want to hear what the scriptures have to say about what is right and what is wrong. They don't want to hear about the fact that Jesus is one day coming back. And that when he comes back, he's going to bring everyone into account. And they don't have a biblical reason for that. They don't have scientific reasons for that. Right there we see what their reasons are. Do you see it there? Verse 3, what are their reasons? As much as they say it's because of science and all this stuff, as much as they say that they have quote-unquote biblical reasons, here's the reason, the end of verse 3. They walk according to their own lusts. That's why they're scoffing. And it's not just a sexual term. It is that, but it's much more than that. And notice the form of the scoffing in verse 4. You Christians have been saying for over 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back and that God's judgment is coming. Hadn't happened yet. That's what they say. Verse 4. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the reality is this. Every day we're closer. We're closer today than we were yesterday to the return of Jesus. Do you realize that? Today we're one day closer. That's right. But there are family members of ours and there are friends that we live around who would not say Yahoo. And that ought to bug us every day. That ought to burden our hearts every day. That if Jesus came back today, they're on the wrong side of eternity. Yeah? And man, that ought to just make us so taken to our knees to pray and to beg God to keep moving in their lives. Verse 5 then, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that when it existed perished being flooded by water. So the scoffers, they presume upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God, insisting that because we've never seen a widespread judgment of God, well, there's never going to be one. And they forget, and what he's saying here, I think, that behind the earth's creation, back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there is a creator. One who is powerful enough to create this world. He's also powerful enough to destroy it. And another thing that the scoffers forget is that it wasn't just a creator
but a designer who created this world. That he separated there, see it there, the earth from the water? That behind the earth's design is a designer. And the one who's able to produce such a design is also able to destroy it. And then when we get to verse 6, I think it is, they also forget, those scoffers, that God has judged this earth before with water when the earth was flooded in the time of Noah. In other words, what I think Peter's saying here is that the worldwide judgment of God, it isn't unprecedented in human history. And when that judgment came, it came very quickly. Remember, it took Noah at least 100 years to build the ark. And during that time, it says that Noah was preaching righteousness. You realize that it never rained on the earth before the time of the flood, right? The water, the earth was the dew, and the way the atmosphere was moistened the earth. So there was no rain. So here comes Noah along saying, it's going to rain. It's going to flood. And the people are saying, huh? For 100 years, he's preaching righteousness. And every person that was alive on this planet could have prepared themselves to get on that ark. For 100 years, they scoffed at Noah. Can you imagine being Noah out in the middle of wherever with no water around to speak of, building a boat? What the scoffers would say to Noah and how much he had to endure in the midst of that? 100 years. But one day, those animals line up two by two, and we could sing the song. Let's not go there. And in they go, and Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives get on that boat, and the Bible says God shut the door. And I wonder what happened to those people when the first drop of water landed on their head. I wonder what they thought right then. They weren't scoffing then, were they? They weren't. Was there desperation at that point in their hearts? Was there panic? And when that judgment came, it came very quickly. And that's what he's saying here. When God's going to judge this world the second time, it's going to come. It's going to come quickly. One thing to note before we move on from this, notice that Peter was a creationist and that Peter believed in the universal flood. And that's good company for those of us who hold to those same biblical truths. Verse 7 then. But now the heavens and the earth, which are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Remember, after God judged the earth by flood, he put the rainbow in the clouds, right? Promising he'll never judge the earth again by water. And this verse shows us, how's the earth going to be judged the second time? By fire. A lot of people say it's going to be nuclear. Who's to say? I think the point in verses 6 and 7 is that things on this earth have not always continued the way they are now. The earth was different when God first created it, and it was different again after the flood, and therefore no one should scoff at God's promise that he's going to make it different once again. Not judging it with water, but judging it with fire. And the same word that God created all matter from and judged the word out of his mouth, he judged the world. He's going to bring that same word, is going to bring judgment onto this earth by fire. Again, next week we'll get into this more particular, in verse 10 in particular. 8, but beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So I think Peter here clearly answers the question as to why the Lord is so long in his coming. And the first is because God measures time differently than we do. In other words, God doesn't operate within the time-space continuum. I have no idea what that means. I had to practice the word out loud so I wouldn't stumble over continuing to num, 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 num. I really don't. I don't know. All I know is he sits out of time. Albert Einstein would have to help us understand what that means, really. It's just saying, I think, that God doesn't keep track of time like us. He's not bound by time like we are. So it's been 2,000 years since Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. It seems like we've been waiting forever. Heck, we don't want to wait 3 minutes for a Starbucks coffee. We're tapping our foot. Come on already here. But those 2,000 years seem like 2 days to God. And I don't think this is some prophetic formula saying that a prophetic day is somehow equal to 1,000 years. I think Peter is instead communicating a general principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. And I think when people use verse 8 as somehow a rigid prophetic key, I believe it opens a door for error. So let's be careful that we don't look at verse 8 and somehow come up with thinking, okay, therefore the 1,000 years becomes this, and God created the earth in 7 days, and there's therefore 7,000 years, and we're almost at the end of 7,000 years, and therefore God, by the way, that is true, and therefore God's ready to judge us, because we just got to be careful there. That there's a lot of people who get caught up in that kind of stuff. Let's try not to go there so much. I think the point Peter's making is that with God, time isn't that important to him as it is to us. There's something more important to God than the amount of time that's passing before Jesus returns. And the most important thing to God is the salvation of men and women and children, and that's what he addresses in verse 9. You see it? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So no one should view this time that's gone on as slackness on the part of God. It isn't because God has lost interest in this world. It isn't because God lacks the power to judge this world. It's solely a testimony to God's patience with sinful man. And God's desire to give sinful man a longer opportunity to know him and turn to him. God's not willing, it says at the end of 9, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful verse related to the heart of God. I don't know if you're an underliner or not, but that's a beautiful verse related to the heart of God. Do you realize what that means? That means that if God had his way in every human life, there would be not one single person in hell today. If God had his way. Not one person. Not one soul. Each soul that is in hell this moment is there against the will of God. God's going to take no pleasure in the eternal judgment that your sin is due if you're not a Christian today. He's done everything that he can do except put you in a headlock and touch your free will to keep you from hell. He's placed his son between you and hell. God's done everything to keep you from that place except forcing you to accept his son. And he's not going to force you into his family. Each person has the freedom to choose. And so if you sit here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, where you've come to the place that you have acknowledged that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior that God has sent is his son Jesus, who came to this earth to go to that cross and die in your place and take the punishment that your sins deserve. And if you sit here this morning, not yet come into the place where you recognize that as I come to him and I accept him as my Savior, he enters into my life and dwells in me and gives me a new nature, and now I have a relationship with a living God. If you've never come to that place, when you read this verse and you wonder why has God taken 2,000 years to come back, you can take your finger and you can put it right at you and you can say, I'm the reason that God has not come back yet, because he loves me, because he cares about me, because he wants to know me. That's what you can do. That's what anyone who's not saved can do. And we look at this, and instead of being scoffers, we ought to be rejoicing in the fact that God loves people enough that he's not willing to judge the earth yet. Because for some of us, if he'd have come back 10 years ago, we wouldn't have been in heaven. For some of us, if he hadn't have come back 5 years ago, we wouldn't have been with him. So praise the Lord for his long suffering. Praise the Lord for his patience. Now I'm in and I'm ready for him to come back today. But I know a number of people who aren't. And talk about a conundrum. Boy, there's a long word for you. I don't even know where that came from. Talk about a quandary. That's a tough one. Because I'm ready. I'm a Yahooer just like Brent. I'm a Yahooer. Let's go. But Brent's two kids don't know the Lord today. And if Jesus came back, that's a problem. And we all know people. And maybe some of us are here. So when we read this verse, God's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward you. Get the S word out of there. Put the you word in there. And he's not willing that you would perish, that you would have, that you would come to repentance. Maybe you've wondered in your life, what's the will of God for me? Now, I can't answer that in totality. But I can for sure answer this. God's will for you is that you would know him and that you would be part of his family. I can promise you that. That is God's will for you, that you would know him. And because of that's God's heart toward everyone, if a person should ever find themselves on the wrong side of eternity, they're personally responsible for it. God's done everything to keep a human being from ending up separated from him. So ultimately, at the white throne judgment of Jesus, he's just going to merely confirm the desire of that person's heart. He's just confirming their reservation, whether they go be with him forever or whether they go to the eternal lake of fire. That's their decision. They're making it. And Jesus isn't condemning them in that place. No way. He's just confirming, yes, you chose forever to be with me. Come, let's go, let's enjoy. And you've chose not to? Okay. You picked. And there you go, forever and ever and ever and ever. And a lot of people have trouble with the eternal lake of fire thing. Oh, heck, a lot of people have trouble with judgment. And isn't it the funnest thing in the world to be talking about? But it's a biblical truth, something that needs to be pondered, and something that needs to be considered. And a decision needs to be made related to that. So how does a person make their reservation to heaven? Simply by confessing they're a sinner, needing of a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus. And in putting my trust in that Savior. God, I believe that you died on that cross to take the punishment my rebellion, my sin deserved. And I accept the gift of eternal life. And I want to be your kid. And I want to walk with you. And I want to have the relationship that you designed me to have from the moment I was conceived. I want that. That's the opportunity each one of us have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have just to talk through this stuff. Lord, this stuff's real. This isn't Survivor. And this isn't the TV reality garbage. This is real stuff, Lord. You're coming back. And we're excited about the fact you're coming back, Lord. And yet there may be people here this morning who are scoffing at the fact that Jesus is coming back. Well, he never has yet. Why would he now? Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would touch our hearts. Lord, if there's any of us in this room today who's yet to come to a place where they acknowledge their need to have their sins forgiven, I pray that you would show them your great love for them and that you want to spend forever with them. But it's their sin that has yet to be dealt with. And I pray that they would come to the place that they'd bend their knee to Almighty God Say, God, I accept the gift of eternal life. I confess I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus, God in the flesh, who went to that cross to die and take the punishment for me. I accept, God, and I trust in you. Lord, come into my heart. Make me a new creation. Be the Lord of my life, God. Lord, I pray you'd have your way right here in this room. You just have the freedom to speak to our hearts, and we'd be real open to hearing your Holy Spirit speak now, God. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you're in love with us. Lord, I pray if there's any of us that are wrestling right now with yielding to that which your Spirit is saying, I just pray for them, Lord. As your Holy Spirit's knocking at the door of their heart, I pray that they would open and let you in. They just say yes to you. Yes, God. I want to be your kid. I want to know you. Lord, as we approach the communion table today, God, I pray that we would give you permission to search our hearts now as we wait on you for a few minutes. And you'd show us if there's any wicked way inside of us, God. That we'd yield right now to allowing your Holy Spirit to speak. And as you show us those things, God, that we'd be quick to repent. I'm sorry. Restore me, Lord. Lord, I think of the place talks about examine yourselves. Lord, I pray we'd give you permission. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore he who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy matter will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Lord, we invite you to just shine your light into our hearts. Thank you that you're a gracious God. Thank you that you're compassionate. And Lord, as we come and confess our sin, you'll restore, you'll forgive, you'll cleanse. needy people. So the guys are going to pass out the elements. Now hold them and we'll do it all together at the end. Let's just keep praying. If you have any prayer requests, you want to talk, just reach over and find somebody and talk and pray. Looks like our older children are coming in.